We're going to be looking yet again at Matthew 11. Please turn there with me. We'll be concentrating on verses 25 through 27, not quite the end of the chapter, but a short prayer by Jesus near the end of this chapter. To get our context, we'll begin our reading with verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And now our text. "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now the last three verses of the chapter. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And may God bless his word, all his word, to us today. We see here in this context that Jesus has just been, and we saw this somewhat last week, not just talking to the people around, but giving them some warnings and also kind of embedded, kind of almost hidden in those warnings are some wonderful promises. And so he is transitioning here to speaking of these promises, glorifying his Father, speaking to his Father about these promises in these three short verses of prayer. And he is praying to his Father about, giving thanks to his Father about his Father's great salvation. Now the outline is fairly simple, at least the big outline. In verse 25, we see that God is able to save. And this is kind of working from what he was talking about with, look, God was able to save Tyre and Sidon, those wicked port cities, those remainders of Canaanites. He was able to save them. And Sodom, Gomorrah, the other wicked cities of the plain. God was able to save them. God is able to save sinners. Secondly, in verse 26, we see that God is willing to save sinners. That's the shortest verse here. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. God is willing to save. And then lastly, and this is a transition to these famous verses, verses 28 through 30, God saves through Jesus. Talked before about a five-finger gospel. We talked to unbelievers about why Jesus was born, why Jesus lived, why Jesus died, why Jesus was resurrected, why Jesus is ascended into heaven. The five-finger gospel. Here's a three-pointer. God is able to save. God is willing to save. God saves through Jesus. Well, let's look at these in a little more detail. Jesus, first of all, before giving this wonderful gospel call in verses 28 through 30, he first prays. And he prays to the Father. His Father. Sometime back in Matthew's Gospel, in part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, and you know the rest of it. But here he just directly addresses the Father as His Father. He does not speak of my Father and their Father, speaking of other believers. No, he strictly speaks to the Father at this point, giving him thanks for this great salvation. And why does he do so? Isn't it Jesus who is our Savior? Isn't it Jesus who protects us from the wrath to come, who delivers us from the wrath to come? Isn't the Father angry and wrathful at sin? Why does he talk to the Father? Implied in such a line of thought is that God the Father is mean. It's nice Jesus who saves us. What an awful and blasphemous slander. It is of the Father's eternal will. It is of the Father's eternal decree that certain, that many will be saved from their wickedness. It is of the Father's will and decree. It is His eternal love set upon many sinners that brings them to salvation. And he has the almighty power and wisdom to bring it about. He, the Father, as our Savior calls him this, is the Lord of heaven and earth. There is nothing that can thwart his plan. There is nothing that can force him to adjust it tweak it, give it a mid-course correction, nothing of the sort. Every plan, every portion of God's complete, holy, everlasting, powerful decree comes to pass after the counsel of His own will. It is not affected by anything outside. All outside of Him is creation. All outside of our triune God is creation. And God affects the creation. Never is it the other way. There is no demonic dominion, no combination of kings, no power of philosophy, no malignancy of man that can stop Him or change His holy will. Now, all that Jesus has spoken of with the judgment upon these cities, the judgment upon the generation that wouldn't listen either to John or to Him, the ones who would not be listening or paying attention to Jesus Himself, all this judgment and the grace that He has spoken of, all of this is beyond the ability of the so-called wise and prudent of this world to figure out. Oh, in the days of Jesus, the pagan philosophers had figured out many things. The pagan scientists of their day had discovered many things. They thought they had wisdom. In fact, the entire Gentile culture around them, which was mostly Greek influenced, valued wisdom so very highly, as Paul speaks of to the Corinthians. And the prudent, they were the ones who looked around and they paid attention to what was going on, and they were clever and they were thoughtful, and they were the ones who always did the thing which was, we might say today, politically correct. That was out in the Gentiles. Among the Jews, the wise and the prudent would be those who went along with, number one, keeping the Romans happy, but number two, paid attention to the traditions of the fathers. Oh, they studied the law. Oh, they studied the elders' writings and their teachings. And they were so good. They were so perfect. Yes, they were beyond perfect. They went beyond what God's law said, or so they thought. They thought they had righteousness. They thought they had perfection. They thought they had God in their debt. Certainly not the other way around. They don't need what John is selling, they think. They have nothing to repent of. That fanatic maybe does, but we have nothing to repent of. We know the law. We have done the law. In fact, we have stayed so far away from transgressing the law, we have gazillions of other commandments that aren't even in the law that we keep perfectly too. God owes us. And we don't know what this, or we don't need what this Jesus is saying. Besides, He doesn't keep the law the way we think He should. The wise and the prudent here, the Pharisees, the scribes, and in a different sort of way, the Sadducees, think of themselves as too wise, too respectable, too clever, too good for any need to worry about either condemnation or deliverance from it. Why Jesus is praying this, that God has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. You see, they want really nothing to do with the righteousness of God. Nothing. They push it away when it's preached to them by John. Push it away when it is lived before them by Jesus. And so God punishes them by further judicial hardening. Children, I've used this illustration before, maybe a long time ago. Maybe some of you weren't even born. Although sometimes, you know, I forget that I just used an illustration 3 weeks ago. But I don't think so with this one. When I was, oh, let's say about 10 years old, we had a hot summer day. And a buddy of mine and I were playing with some clay, some gray clay that we dug out of a local creek bank. And we were making little soldiers out of it and putting it out into the hot, or these little clay army men, out into that really hot sun to kind of bake and get hard. And my sister, who was, I was maybe 10, she was maybe 8, she decided it was such a pretty day, she would go outside and in the sunshine do some coloring and then left her crayons there. You know, the same sunshine, the same warmth, it made our soldiers good and hard and left a multicolor puddle that had been Crayola crayons, the same sunshine. God, by his acts, hardens the sinner, while the ones he loves are softened so they can be remolded in his image. But he does this with wicked people who will not listen to him. He says, okay, go on the way you want. You're exercising your will. You are free to do what you want. That is your free will, in a manner of speaking. And so, this is the point of Jesus teaching parables, so that people won't understand. He hardens them because they're already wicked. Even back in Isaiah's day, you may remember this from some time ago when we were in Isaiah's teaching, in his prophecies, back when he was first called by God in the temple in Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, he was told to do by his preaching. He was supposed to close people's eyes. He was supposed to close their ears so they wouldn't be able to understand. We see Jesus picking up on this. You can read about it in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. And in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, you know, there aren't many things about Jesus that all four Gospels have beyond his judgment and his crucifixion and his resurrection. There aren't a lot of things that all the Gospels have. Now, a fair number of things Matthew, Mark, and Luke have, but John doesn't. And there are a bunch of things that John has, but the other three don't. But all four of them have Jesus saying why he teaches in parables. It's to help the godly understand spiritual truths better. And those who will not come to him, it's to harden them further. But Jesus, in speaking to his Father here, is thankful that God did reveal these things to babes. Now, who does this mean? Does this mean like Thaddeus? Does this mean like Marcus? Well, maybe. But it also means those who are simple and ignorant, because little babies and little children don't know much, do they, bigger kids? Nope, they don't know much. Some of them don't even, if they're really little, they don't know anything except how to cry and how to eat and how to make a mess in their diaper. That's pretty much, oh, and sleep sometimes. That's what they know how to do. That's it. But as they grow older, most of them learn more and more. And now, you know, you're a big kid and there's a lot that you know that maybe you didn't even know just a year ago or a month ago. You're learning. But God, or Jesus here, is speaking to his Father about those who, spiritually speaking, were babes. They were ignorant. They were helpless. They couldn't do anything to take care of themselves. You know, if there's, this is a horrible thought, somehow a baby is found in the middle of a road, can it protect itself against oncoming traffic? No. No. And so we have spiritual babes here, the ones that the Pharisees thought were idiots, the ones that the Pharisees here thought were horrible, the ones that the Sadducees thought were, well, they weren't worth dealing with. These, who are thought to be spiritually hopeless by the elite, these God is able to save. Yes, to the world, and maybe to themselves, they seem helpless, clueless, completely dependent, and unable to do anything, sinners. Now, as far as their old life is concerned, they're very experienced in sin. And they see that there's no hope for themselves in themselves. Their only hope is God's grace. And though they be hardened and desperate left to themselves, God in grace doesn't leave them to themselves. He is able to bring great light into their darkness. He is able to open their ears. He is able to take the fog away from their minds, and he is able to make their spiritually dead, cold, hard hearts alive. Alive in Jesus Christ. But the Father is able to reveal life to the dead. Our God is able to do that. Our Father is determined to do that for sinners. Now let me ask before we go to this next verse. Are you a wise guy? Or do you see yourself as a poor, simple, helpless babe? As the old saying goes, a babe in the woods. Do you see your sin and your ignorance as something that you are helpless with, but you would love to have innocence, you would love to have new life and care from a Father? Humanly speaking, your case is impossible. But God is able to save even such a one as you. Let's go on. We talked last week, and I mentioned again this week, that God was able to save Tyre and Sidon. God was able to save, well, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. For that matter, God was able to save some people from these towns that he mentions here. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And we saw that from Bethsaida had come Andrew, Peter, and Philip, the disciples / apostles. God was able to save those men. And there were some believers in Capernaum. God was able to save them. But overall, God was not willing to. God was not willing to. We find this with people sometimes, folks. There was a famous case back in the early 1960s. A young woman was chased down by a very, very wicked man, who choked her and stabbed her and took kind of a long time to kill her. And all these neighbors around saw it happening and heard her panic and agonized shrieks. Not only did they not go out to rescue her, they didn't even call the police. Why? It was a bother. They didn't want to get involved. Some of you adults may remember the name of Kitty Genovese. They were able to help, but they were not willing. As Jesus prays about our God's salvation, he says in verse 26 here, "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." God is willing to save sinners. He is willing to save anyone, no matter how desperate, how wicked, how persistent, how foolish in this sinfulness that sinner might be. Now, this is a short verse, but it's really densely and richly packed. And there's more here than I can bring out in a few minutes of time. If you are in Jesus Christ already, I hope that this evening or this afternoon, you will prayerfully think on these things, for there's a lot here to give you a gushing wellstream of thankfulness. What Jesus has done for you. And if you're not in Jesus Christ, there is a life-giving flood of hope for you to drink from here. May the Spirit of God help you to drink deeply. This salvation does not come from the will of man. No, many of us have memorized John 1:12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. But not a lot of people have verse 13 memorized. It says, "Who were born not of blood," that is, they didn't inherit this directly. You inherit your name, your last name in our society, but you don't inherit salvation. "Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We're not saved because we believe. We are not saved because of anything that we do. We believe because God gives us the ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are saved not by our belief, but by Jesus' work for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. Faith does not save us. Faith takes hold of that which does save us, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we can and do say that we are justified by faith alone, but not faith in just anything. By faith alone, in Christ alone. And that faith cometh only by grace alone. It's God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2:13. Man cannot come up with this salvation. Man cannot will it to come to pass because he is deeply lost in sin. He doesn't know the right way. No matter how good and wise he may appear to his fellows, like the ones Jesus was just praying about, he has no idea. He's dead in his trespasses and sins, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1. He is unable to believe, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14. His heart isn't seeking for God. It's full of hatred toward God, as Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 7. It is God's good pleasure to save sinners, and that's what saves sinners. This is what saves you, believer. This is what will save you if you are not yet in Jesus Christ. But the Spirit of God is revealing things to you now that you've never seen before. It is the Spirit of God who is at work on you. It is the will of the Father, an eternal will to save sinners. And I want you to see this. I'd kind of gotten ahead of myself in my notes when I said, when I talked about the angry father. He has to be pacified by nice Jesus or something of the sort. No, this salvation is not contrary to the will of God. It is not given grudgingly by the Father. It is good in His sight. The Father loves to save sinners. Don't then fear to go to Him. Don't fear Him, who is one that would never receive the likes of you. Your heart may try to tell you that. A devil may try to whisper that in your ear, but it's a lie. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God loves to save sinners. He delights to deliver sinners. He is able to deliver sinners, and He's willing to. So, how do you get that rescue? How do you get that deliverance? How can you be saved from your sin? Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Here's our answer. God saves through Jesus. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by Him, which is entirely in line with what He is saying here. The Father is able to save desperate sinners, is willing to save sinners through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. Jesus came to earth as the eternal second person of the Godhead, taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that He might be the second Adam who would stand and bring life, not fall and bring death. He is truly man through, and truly God, so that His life is worth infinite amounts. And He came as the head of the covenant of grace. If He would stand, then everyone in Him would be given life. Just as since Adam fell as the head of the covenant of works, everyone fell in Him and sinned with Him. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, and I've talked about this so often, but it is so needful for us to hear it again and again. Not only that He might be the qualified and perfect high priest, not only that He would be the qualified to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, but He lived a perfect life for the sake of you, His people, for the sake of sinners. Because we need an admission ticket of perfect righteousness to get into heaven. Jesus earned that in the place of His people. But we have this great debt of sin and its guilt and its curse. What's to be done with that? We cannot pay that off. Jesus not only by His life gave us righteousness, but by His atoning death once for all paid the penalty of our sin. And paid it like Maxwell House would say, I think the last time I said something about this, I said Folgers and I messed up. To the last drop, to the last penny. He paid it all, which is why he is resurrected from the dead. And that resurrection is the guarantee of everlasting life and resurrection for every single person found in him. And then, well, I went to the resurrection. Then he is now ascended into heaven. He is still there right now working for his people. He continues to speak to them by his word. He continues to send his spirit upon his people and upon many sinners to bring them to understand the good news of the gospel. As a prophet, he speaks a word and they come to life. They see him and they live. As the priest, he continues to pray for, to intercede for his people. What a glorious thing that is to know that Jesus is continuing to intercede for us before his Father's throne. And he continues as King, the mighty King, who loves his people, who has given his life for his people, and now lives his life to build up and bless and care for his people. This is the one who was sent. The ones chosen by the Father in eternity. And we saw this last week, that it's not because we're lovely. We're not. We're ugly, disgusting in our sin. But because God the Father is so loving. The ones chosen by the Father in eternity are given to Jesus. Jesus speaks about this a little more fully in John's Gospel, chapter 6. And I'll start in verse 37. Read a few verses there. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's no throwing out. There's no jumping out. Jesus says, I will raise them up at the last day. We read here Jesus saying that not only that all things have been delivered to me by my Father, but no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Son alone knows the Father, since he is of the Godhead. Only he, therefore, can reveal the Father. And he does this to his own people. As well, he reveals the Father to many. He alone does. There is no one else, no other religion, no other thing of any sort that reveals the Father to people. Now we'll look at this more fully next week, but it's through the person and work of Jesus Christ that the chosen ones come to life, that babes believe, and guilty sinners are given innocence. Filthy sinners are cleansed. Enslaved sinners are made adopted and beloved children of the Father. Now, as I said, the next three verses are very, very famous. And we'll look at them, God willing, next week. But would you like, any of you ever go, I know this used to be something no RP would ever admit to. Did you ever go to a movie theater? They have coming attractions. Here's a coming attraction snippet from next week. Call out to Jesus to save you, to rescue you from your deadly sin, and he will do so. In fact, he doesn't say, go away. He says, come to me. So this is God's salvation. A good three-point thing to share with your friends, your neighbors, your relations, your immediate family. God is able to save. God is willing to save. God saved through Jesus. This is something for you believers to revel in. We will never in heaven get enough of this. And for any who do not know him, you may come to him. He's able to save, yes, even you. He is willing to save even you. And if you look to Jesus, if you listen to his words, if you yield to him, if you seek deliverance and forgiveness through him, you'll have it. God saves through Jesus. Amen.